invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter number 10. And while you are turning there, let me just mention to pray as well for our school here this week as we have a special emphasis later on this week, an emphasis that we are calling our Spirit Day. And we actually have some speakers that are coming in for the young people, and I trust you'll pray about that. Some of you, by the way, that homeschool, this might be a great opportunity for you to maybe join with us in the chapels, special chapels later here this week. But I want to just encourage you to pray. And on Wednesday night, Brother Chris Teft is going to be the speaker for our midweek service. And I trust you'll be praying about that. Brother Teft is a great, great preacher. And, of course, out in Plymouth, Massachusetts, and out there. And we have brought him in and a couple of other speakers here for the young people here this week. 2 Chronicles chapter number 10. If you have your Bibles, please stand and follow along as I begin reading in verse number 7. As we have a theme, of course, here for some weeks called Kings and Chronicles. Notice the scripture says, "And they spake unto him, saying, If thou be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever. But he forsook the counsel which the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men that were brought up with him that stood before him. And he said unto them, What advice give ye that we may return answer to this people which have spoken to me, saying, Ease somewhat the yoke that thy father did put upon us. And the young men that were brought up with him spake unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou answer the people that spake unto thee, saying, Thus shalt thou answer this people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it somewhat lighter for us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. For whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." Let's pray. Father, this morning I ask that you would help us to learn the lesson that from Rehoboam that the strong arm always loses. Lord, I pray today that you'd help us to even be that humble servant of yours. I pray your blessing upon each and every one who's come this morning. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It was during an operation that an experienced surgeon pulled aside a young intern before they went into the operating room, and he said, "I want to ask you a question. See if you can answer it." He said, "Who is the most important person in this room?" The young intern was, of course, kind of taken off guard and thinking, "Well, I don't think he's so arrogant to be asking for flattery praise. I don't think he's fishing for a compliment. I don't think he's asking, you know, am I the doctor, the most important person?" So trying to deflect and to give maybe some attention to some of the others in the room, the young intern said to the doctor with a smile on his face, "Well, I suppose the most important would be the nurses, the surgical team that surrounds you. Isn't that right?" The doctor shook his head and he said, "No." He said, "The most important person in the room is the patient. Don't forget about the patient. That's why we're here, the patient." You know, I think we oftentimes misunderstand, and sometimes even our self kind of rises up, and we have this inclination that somebody other than the one that really is the focus oftentimes gets the attention. And you know, we come to even this study here this morning, and as we've been studying here now for 1 week and now into our second week, these kings, each and every one of them, they teach us something that is important that if we are to be everything we ought to be for Christ. Last week we mentioned about David and how the David showed us what happens when you get distracted. Boy, how easy it is. And again, I'd encourage you to do what we even challenge you with, that fasting challenge, and try and make sure the distractions don't have you. But now we come to his son, Rehoboam. And you know, it's amazing when you come to this particular story, because Solomon has now passed away, and it's of course assumed that the next in line, Rehoboam, is going to be the king. And the Bible tells us that as Rehoboam gathers together with the people, there are a couple of words that become very, very important in the story. There's, first of all, the word heavy. There's two words that get repeated over and over again. One is the word heavy. The word is actually repeated some four times. It's a word that describes, as the people describe their plight, they say, "This taxation is heavy." It's a word that elsewhere is used to describe the childbirth pains of one Rachel, who dies literally giving birth because her pains were heavy. She was heavy in pain. They're basically saying, listen, we feel like Rachel right now. But in addition, there's the word yoke. The word yoke, of course, refers to a bond and refers to the bondage. And they're kind of reminiscing and thinking, you know, this kind of reminds us of what the way it was back in Egypt. We've kind of gone backwards and we feel like we are in bondage. A yoke is upon us. Now, the whole problem prior to Rehoboam, it started actually with Solomon. Because Solomon was distracted, as we talked about last week, Solomon built. In fact, this is even told us in the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon wrote near the end of his life. He talks about all of his building. In Ecclesiastes 2 and verse number 4, Solomon said, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. It's during Solomon's 40 years of peaceful reign that he began building project after building project. Of course, one of the very famous things that he built around Jerusalem was the system of pools of water. That's mentioned in Ecclesiastes. He built them up and built up a great system by which the people could access the water. In addition, he was said to have built great cities. For instance, the city called Ezion-Geber was a city that's the port now of Eilat. That's a city that Solomon built up in order to try and trade by sea. And the Red Sea was dotted, of course, with even some of the ships that Solomon sent out to bring in all sorts of merchandise from around the world. But in addition, there were cities like Megiddo and Tadmor and Hazor and Gezer, different cities that Solomon built up. But the thing that we, of course, most know Solomon for building is that temple. But you know, it's interesting when you think about Solomon and building the temple, that was not something that cost a lot of money to the people then. David, his father, basically had prepaid for the temple. He had basically gathered all of the materials. He had even gathered servants so that when Solomon began to build, he didn't even have to go out and kind of take out a loan or do anything. Everything was already prepaid. David had basically gathered everything. All he had to do was build, and for 7 years he built. But you know, the thing that I think, as I studied here this week, that I found interesting is that the problem with the taxation really kind of goes back to the distractions, because what Solomon got distracted by is also what caused him to build even more. And I'm talking about, for instance, the second palace. You know, David had his own palace, but that wasn't enough, and especially it wasn't enough when you've got 700 wives and 300 concubines. Where are they all going to live? Well, they couldn't live in David's palace. That was not big enough. And you know, it's interesting, out of all of the wives that Solomon had, there's one wife that it wasn't even good enough for her to live with the other wives, the other concubines in that palace. She had to have her own palace. I'm talking about the daughter of Pharaoh. She somehow gets picked out because of her extravagance, because she won't live with anybody else. She has to have her own place. And the Bible even tells us in 1 Kings 7 and verse number 8 that Solomon made also an house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, like unto this porch. And every description in that particular place mentions it was built with costly stones. In other words, sparing no expense. In addition, we know that Solomon later in his years, that these many wives, they begin to turn away his heart. And they begin to turn his heart away from God and toward their gods. And so what does he do? He builds for them high places and temples. And literally this building. Now, what I'm saying is this, that the building and the taxation, all of this, it was brought about because Solomon didn't remain single-minded. He didn't remain undistracted, but he got his eyes on all of those women, on all of their things that were important to them, all of their gods. And before long, he's building a house for them. He's building temples for their gods. And he's building and building. And of course, that costs money. And what happened was this, that the anger of the people kept going higher and higher as the taxes raised. And if you really want to be honest about it, the first Tea Party was really back here, as the people all of a sudden rose up and said, no more taxes. Now, by the way, you should notice that there's also here in 2 Chronicles chapter 10 that you've got obviously a resentment that is brewing. And you don't read about all of the distractions that Solomon has. But in addition, you also don't read about in the back story the fact that there is a resentful foreman by the name of Jeroboam that once used to work for Solomon, and he got fed up to his eyeballs, and he probably said something, and Solomon got angry at him, and so Jeroboam had fled. He was in exile in Egypt for many years, but now he's returned, a disgruntled former employee of his father. And so you've got all of this brewing to make the perfect storm. And the Bible tells us that here, Rehoboam now expecting that he's going to become the king. And he should have seen something here, because it's interesting that we find in verse number 1 that Rehoboam goes to a place called Shechem. And the Bible says there at Shechem, why? Because there it was that all Israel was come to make him king. All Israel. Now Shechem, not Jerusalem. What does that mean? That means that basically all of the people said, Rehoboam, you're going to have to come to us. We're not coming to you. Rehoboam was in Jerusalem. That is where the temple was. That's where the palace was. That was the capital. But they basically said, we're not going to you. You're going to have to come to us. Oh, he should have seen trouble was brewing. He should have seen that here he was going to be having to try to calm down some strife. By the way, it's interesting that Rehoboam didn't even pay attention to some wise advice. Remember, his daddy, Solomon, was the wisest man. And Solomon had even written in one of his Proverbs, Proverbs 15, verse 1, I quote it quite often, the Bible says what? A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Soft answer. Oh, Rehoboam should have listened to the advice of his dad. He should have listened to the proverb of his father, but he didn't. Instead, he comes to Shechem, and there at Shechem, the people basically make their demand. They say, listen, we're fed up with all these taxes. We're fed up with building houses for the wives of the king. We did that with your dad. We're not going to do that with you. We're fed up with trying to fund all of these temples and all the rest of it. We're fed up. We are up to our eyeballs in paying taxes to you. Now, what do you say? And Rehoboam says, give me 3 days to think about it, and I'll come back with an answer. Now, what he did during those 3 days is something I see quite often, and that is what I call advice shopping. And that is those who basically go out and they ask for somebody's advice, but they don't intend on following everybody's advice, that they just simply want to find the advice that they want. It's sort of like the person that goes and they seek to get a rubber stamp on something. I've had that happen before. Very unscriptural. Listen, if you're coming for advice, don't you come to hear what you want to hear. Hear what you ought to hear. And follow wisdom. If that goes against and makes it hard. Friends, I would tell you, and it's one of the very important things, as even the Financial Peace University is basically an opportunity to point this out. If you're going to be going to the Financial Peace University and going to these classes, I guarantee you, you're not going to be probably hearing what you want to hear. They're not going to say you need to spend more money. They're not going to be saying you need to buy things you want. They're not going to be saying that you need to add to your debt. They're not going to be saying things like that. Now, if you're looking for a place where you can go up to your eyeball in debt and you can spend yourself to where you're blue in the face and that you can wreck your life, that's not to go to the Financial Peace University. Listen, it's not important that you hear what you want to hear. It's important that you hear what you ought to hear. The truth. And the truth that's going to help you be free from even that debt. I loved even that illustration. As Dave Ramsey, you know, had that couple, their $40,000+, and they were able to, you know, give that shout out that they were made debt-free by God's help. Listen, that's what you and I need. Don't go looking for the advice you want. Well, he basically did some advice shopping, and he gathered, first of all, the advice he didn't want. He brought all of the older men, the men that had been with his father. Notice verse number 6, the first cabinet was the older men, and King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men that had stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, saying, "What counsel give ye me to return an answer to this people?" Again, these are older men. These are men that have been with his father. These are men that have the wisdom of his father. And they basically said, you need to ease up that tax, that burden. That's too heavy. And so he said, I hear your advice, but I'm not sure I want to follow that. So he finds somebody that gives him advice he wants to hear. The younger men, notice verse number 8, he forsook the counsel which the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men that were brought up with him that stood before him. Now again, he's already rejected the wise advice. He seeks the advice of these young men. By the way, these young men were not kids. We sometimes read young and we don't put it in perspective. Rehoboam himself, if they are his age, Rehoboam was 41 when he became king. That meant that he was trusting the advice of probably some that are in their 30s, maybe even early 40s. But he listens to their advice, and what do they say? You see, they were people who grew up in his day. And they saw, by the way, how that he had himself lived luxuriously. They saw how his father spared no expense for the many women in his life. And so what they advised is, listen, that you need to be even stronger. That you need to show them a strong arm approach. And so you need to flex your muscle. That's what they advised him to do. Now notice the answer in verse number 14. As Rehoboam comes back and he gives this answer to the people in our English, it's actually 24 words. But in the Hebrew, it's actually only 8. And 8 words in Hebrew split the nation. 8 words in Hebrew stir up anger, as Solomon said, don't do. Give the soft answer, but grievous words stir up anger. Notice verse number 14, and he answered them after the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add thereto, my father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Notice the last phrase there, whips and scorpions. You have to imagine how this was received, because that was not just simply metaphorically, so to speak. But there's a little bit more. Back in those days, the way the people paid taxes, they either, if they had money like gold, silver, they paid it with that. If they didn't have gold and silver, then they would substitute things like their crops. They would pay with their corn, their wheat, their fruit. They'd bring that. But if they didn't have that, there was only one thing left. If it wasn't gold, silver, you know, sort of like, you know, how many different ways can you pay for something in a store? You can pay cash, a check, maybe a credit card. You know, you've got the smartphones. You can bring your phone and smart pay and, you know, all the different ways. Well, they only had 3 ways. You either paid with the gold or silver, you paid with the crops, or number 3, you paid with yourself. And when he says here, whips, what he's basically saying is you yourself are going to have to become my slaves. You yourself, and they literally, this is not pretty, but they would mistreat those servants with whips. They would whip them into submission. They would whip them into working harder. They would literally grind their life out. Their existence would be at the hand of somebody else's whip. So imagine, as here is now the people gathered, Israel, and they're hearing now this new king say to them that you are going to be under my whip like scorpions. It's going to sting. It's going to hurt. Well, naturally, the people have had enough. And by the way, can you blame them? I mean, how many of us would take it if all of a sudden we were subjected and all of a sudden if the government said, listen, you're all going to have to be my servants now and we're going to whip you. And so the people, they said, every man to his tents, O Israel. In verse number 19, Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. It was irreparably damaged and totally the nation was disrupted, divided into 2 parts, and only 2 tribes end up going with Rehoboam. 10 tribes, they follow the man Jeroboam. By the way, I'm sure that he promised to ease their taxes. I'm sure he promised to make life easier for them. Now, the point about this story is this, and that is that we need to remember that the strong arm always loses. Listen, don't try to be served, but try to serve. The strong arm always loses. You know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to this earth, and he talked about the competing styles of leadership. He tells his own disciples who are having strife, the Bible says, among themselves, who should be the greatest. In Luke 22, verse 25, the Bible says, Jesus said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that is exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that does serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Boy, Jesus Christ gave the great example. He was the servant. Let me just simply say this morning that in every area of life, we need to be servants. In every area of life. Listen, I don't care what your title is. You might be the head of the home, but sir, you need to be the chief servant at home. I don't care what your title is. You might be parent to those kids, but listen, you need to be the servant to those children. By the way, kids, you ought to join in serving too. I didn't say, you know, by that statement that parents are supposed to wait hand and foot on their kids' wants. You know, it's not you just simply having a lazy life, but listen, it ought to be that there's a family that serves together. Did you hear what, you know, I preached about a couple of weeks ago? The man Joshua, at the end of his life, he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Not I'm going to serve, but we together. Listen, we ought to be serving one another. We ought to be servants. You know, I use it just as an illustration because it came to my mind, you know, as I thought about just something that was impressive to me. I've been a couple of times at the graduation ceremonies at the Crown College in Powell, Tennessee, where Dr. Clarence Sexton, of course, is the pastor there. And Dr. Sexton does something very interesting at his graduation ceremonies, and that is every graduate, when they graduate from the Crown College, they receive, as a reminder of their purpose, they receive a towel. Why is that important? Because that reminds us of Christ, who literally took and washed the feet of the disciples, took a towel, basin of water, washed their feet. Listen, our purpose isn't to go through life being served, but our purpose in life is to serve. The strong arm loses. By the way, it's interesting, the focal point of servant leadership within a church is even found in that statement of why God gives the gifted officers to the church, the apostles and prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. We read in Ephesians 4:12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see, when a church is serving, you don't have to worry about tyranny. You don't have to worry about some pastor dictating things. You don't have to worry about even somebody within the church. You don't have to worry about them rising up and trying to struggle for leadership. Listen, the right model is the body of Christ is edified when everybody together serves. See, that's why you need to serve. I need to serve. In the church, pastors are to exhibit servant leadership. 1 Peter 5, Peter says this, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, and not by constraint, but willingly, not by for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Let me say this morning that biblical servant leadership is comprised of two things. There's two things that you and I need to keep in mind if we are to be the servants and if we are to serve one another, if we are to serve our community, if we're going to serve in the church. There are two things that need to be present, a mindset. What are they? First of all, we need to focus, number one, on the objects of Christ's affection. We need to focus on the ones Christ loves. You see, it's important that we love the ones he loves, not the ones we love. Do you realize that our list of who we love who we care for is a lot less than His? In fact, the Bible says, for God so loved the world. Listen, that means that we got a pretty big list. We're going to love who He loves. You know, I think this is well illustrated in John chapter 21. When Jesus Christ, after the resurrection, He appears to the disciples, and specifically, He sits down, and He has this conversation one-on-one, specifically with who? With Peter. And He says to Simon Peter something that really gets under Peter's skin. It really becomes convicting to him when three times Jesus says to him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou Me more than these? Do you love Me? And you recall that Peter is grieved because the three times probably reminds him of his three denials. But in addition, remember how Christ answered Peter? Because when Peter says, oh, yea, Lord, You know that I love You, Jesus just simply says these words, feed My sheep. Or the third time, he talks about, or feed My lambs. The third time, He says, feed My sheep. He says, I want you to feed those who I love. Now, by the way, I'm here to tell you that not everybody is lovable. That there are some times I'm not lovable. That there's some times Valerie doesn't even want to love me. I mean, you and I, it's important that we not love simply because of how we feel, but how He feels. We are to love the objects of Christ's love. Jesus didn't say to Peter, feed yourself. He said, feed My sheep. He didn't say, feed when you feel like it. He just simply says, feed. Feed Him. Feed My lambs. You know, every single day, you and I, we should wake up and we should determine to love somebody that God loves. Well, I'll tell you what, that'll help you out. Great illustration of that is found in the Old Testament story of David. The Bible records for us in 2 Samuel chapter 9 that one day David woke up. This is 18 years after he has become king, 18 years after the death of Saul, the death of Jonathan. David wakes up one morning, and he wakes up, and he says to himself, he says to his servants, who is there of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, it's important, the wording in that statement. When David said, who is there in the house of Saul? Who was Saul to him? Saul was the guy that chased him down. Saul was the one who made his life miserable. Saul was the one who hated him. Saul was the one who threw the javelin at him. Saul was the one who chased him hither and yon all across the country. He was the one who literally made his life miserable for probably seven or more years. David was on the run because of Saul. Saul hated him. And yet David said to his servants, who is there of the house of Saul? Now, who was Jonathan? He mentioned Jonathan in that statement. Who is Jonathan? Jonathan was his beloved friend. Jonathan was the one who they had a pact, they had an agreement, that they had made a covenant with each other, and their souls were knit together. That was his best friend. Saul was the guy who hated him. Jonathan was his best friend. Now, he loved Jonathan. Jonathan loved him. But I'm here to tell you, I'm not so sure that it was easy to love Saul. Yet how did David phrase this? Who is there of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? You know what that tells me? That tells me that David had enough spiritual insight to know that he needed to love who Jonathan loved. Not who he loved, but who Jonathan loved. Who did Jonathan love? Jonathan loved his father. Jonathan loved his own son. And so what David said was, listen, now I'm going to try and find the object of Jonathan's love because that was the one I loved. And listen, if nothing else, then you just simply say, well, I love Jesus, therefore I'm going to love anybody Jesus loves. That'll open up the objects of affection. That's how, by the way, you can even obey the commandment of Christ. You're to love your enemy. Why? Because He still loves them. He still sent His Son to die for them. He still wants them saved. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. David said, is there any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness? And that's how he took in a crippled man by the name of Mephibosheth. He was of the house of Saul, but it was for Jonathan's sake. See, you and I, we always limit this thing of serving because we only serve those who benefit us. We only serve those who simply, you know, have this perfect record with us. And we don't realize that the work of God is oftentimes best performed when God is able to even take a stain and make it something that is beautiful. You know, the story is told about a painter by the name of Sir Edwin Lancer. Sir Edwin Lancer was of the Victorian age. In fact, he even at one time taught private lessons, art lessons, to Queen Victoria and Prince Albert himself. And literally, he was a famous painter, but he was most famously noted for the way that he could take anything and he could make it look like the hillsides of where he grew up in the Scottish Highlands. And it is said one day that he was visiting in the mansion of a family, well-to-do family, and that a servant had had an accident and spilled some kind of water, some water that had made a huge stain on the wall, and it was a stain that looked like it was there to stay. And so the family said, "Oh, our wall is ruined." And so they happened to be leaving that afternoon for a little picnic, but they left Sir Edward Lancer behind, and while they were gone, he got to painting. He took some charcoal and he began to draw around the stain, and when they returned, they found that the wall had become a beautiful picture of a waterfall. You see, what Sir Edward Lancer was able to do, he was able to take a stain and still make it beautiful. Listen, that's what God is calling us to do. I'm calling on you even this morning to make sure that you don't limit Christ, that you become a servant. A servant doesn't pick the ones he wants to serve, but the ones that God wants him to serve. And so we first of all have to focus on the objects of his affection. Secondly, we need to fade into the background. You know, this is well illustrated, especially by John the Baptist. John the Baptist was somebody who had it right. He understood. You know much about John the Baptist? John the Baptist was related to Christ. How? They, of course, were what we would call second cousins. And they also had this familiarity, but in addition, they were closely related by birth. It is believed that John the Baptist was 6 months older than Christ, meaning that he was born 6 months prior to Jesus. That's when, of course, Mary came and visited John's mother, Elizabeth. She was, of course, with child, and of course, the babe leaped in her womb when Mary came, but 6 months in advance. Now, what that means is this, that you follow the chronology, and it is thought that John the Baptist, he was born 6 months prior to Christ's birth. In addition, it is thought that he began his ministry 6 months before Christ at the age of 30. John probably also at the age of 30 began his ministry, meaning for 6 months, John the Baptist conducted a ministry prior to Christ, and boy, he attracted the crowds. John the Baptist baptized, and they came from far near. They came out to hear that voice crying in the wilderness. And for 6 solid months, John the Baptist was the most popular preacher in the country. They came out to hear him. The people loved him. But then one day came Jesus. And the Bible says that when John saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But there's something else that's interesting. As he says in John chapter 3 and verse number 30, it's the verse that I remind myself of almost every day. Because John said this in John 3 and verse number 30. He told something interesting when he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Folks, that should be the pattern for you and I. He must increase. We must decrease. You see, John became a forgotten man. He became a man that literally from that point on began to fade, and it wasn't long before he's in prison. It's not long after that that all of a sudden he's a martyr. He fades into the background. Listen, folks, it ought to be. It's not about you and I. Let's not build our kingdom. Let's build his. Let's not worry about us getting the attention. Listen, let's talk about Jesus, the King. You know what will make this upcoming Easter a great celebration and the Easter block party? Let's not make it about us, but let's make it about serving him. Let's make it about serving our community. Let's make it about trying to get somebody here and trying to get somebody under the sound of the God. Listen, they need to hear the story that it is finished. And up from the grave he arose. They need to hear that they can have victory in Jesus, our Savior, forever. They can trust Christ as Savior. They can be born again. They can know for sure they're going to heaven simply because we have served him. No wonder Jesus said about John that among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. You know, I close with the illustration I've thought about many, many times, the great D.L. Moody. You know, we recently had the homegoing of Billy Graham, who was revered as a great evangelist of especially the 20th century and all of the hundreds of crusades that he held around the world and the millions upon millions that heard his voice and many that have accepted Christ as Savior through the gospel preaching of an evangelist. You know, before there was a Billy Graham, there was a D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was the greatest evangelist of his day. It is said during his day that he literally shook two continents with the gospel, the preaching, and literally a million people came to know Christ because of the influence of D.L. Moody. In his heyday, D.L. Moody had a conference that he held in Northfield, Massachusetts, a preacher's conference. He invited preachers from around the world to come, and it is said on one of those occasions that he housed in the dormitories there at Northfield, Massachusetts, his grounds, that he housed several pastors that had come over for the first time from Europe. Pastors that were used to preaching in a setting of nobility, where they all had servants. Even the pastors had butlers. The pastors had maids. And so they arrived at this grounds in Northfield, Massachusetts, and they showed up in the dormitories. And so it got to be the first night. And as they were getting done with the evening, all of these men, they did something that they did naturally back in Europe, and that is they took off their dress shoes and they set them outside their doors. Because after all, they expected, well, Moody has butlers, and Moody must have maids. He certainly must have some people that are going to shine our shoes. So they just simply set their shoes outside their doors. Well, it just so happened that Moody himself was wandering the campus. And that night, after all of the men had gone to bed, he was going to go around and pray from room to room and pray for all of these men and pray for their ministries when he noticed all of the shoes outside of the doors. And suddenly it dawned on him what their expectation was. And so it is said that D.L. Moody went around a couple of the college students and, you know, asked them, listen, do you think you could help out? And sadly, they had excuses. I'm tired. I've got other things. He said, no problem. And so that night, an old evangelist by the name of D.L. Moody was seen late through the night taking shoes and shining shoes. The next morning, those men woke up. They found their shoe shine. Now, word leaked out who had done it, and from that moment on, everybody was trying to be the one that was shining the shoes. But it all started with a man who just simply didn't make it about himself, but he made it about others. You know, this morning, I encourage you to learn a lesson from Rehoboam. The strong arm, that loses all the time. The submissive, the humble, the servant, that's the one that Jesus wants us to be. And I'd encourage you here this week, you ought to be looking for who can I serve today? Who can I serve tomorrow? Now, you ought to be looking at work. I'll tell you what's going to really enhance the gospel is you be the biggest servant at work that there is. You just simply pass out the tracks without the service, and I'm here to tell you, it doesn't mean much. By the way, when you go out to eat, I suggest this. You're going to leave a gospel track, leave a good tip. Don't be chintzy. Boy, I think back to even a day in college where, you know, we had a good friend. His grandmother was actually very well-to-do. She actually was a millionaire. I can remember going out to eat with her, and she was so penny-pinching. I can remember one day sitting down at the table, and we had a whole group of us, and she was so penny-pinching that when we got done, she offered to pay the bill. She offered to leave the tip. She offered to leave a quarter. So my friend said, Grandma, that's fine. You just leave the quarter. You go out to the car. We'll be there in a second. Boy, the rest of us behind there, we're pulling out all the money we can. We didn't want to leave a bad testimony of a quarter and a tip. I'll tell you what, you and I, we need to get the servant mindset. Because Jesus said, the greatest among you, let him be the servant of all. Father, I pray you'd help us learn this lesson here this morning, to even have as the object of our affection the ones that you love. Lord, help us to do it for you. And then, Lord, help us to realize it's not about us, but as John said, he must increase, I must decrease. Rehoboam ended up losing the kingdom because he tried to be the king rather than being the servant. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help each and every one of us to even consider how we can become servants. Lord, in this church, in our homes, Lord, in our community, the servant is the greatest of all. The strong arm loses, but the servant always wins. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Christians are praying. How about it this morning? The servant is the second lesson. Last week we talked about distractions. This morning about being a servant. How about it this morning? Are you a servant? Are you serving your family? Are you serving the Lord? Are you a servant? The servant is the one that always wins. In just a moment, the instruments are going to play. God may have spoken to your heart. Maybe you're here this morning. You don't know Christ as Savior. If so, please come this morning. Let us show you from the Bible how you can have a settled peace. You can have peace with God. And you can leave this place this morning knowing for certainty that heaven is your home. If you're saved this morning, then volunteer to be the servant. Volunteer to serve Him. As Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Jesus not only said to serve, He exemplified it. He exemplified it when He washed the feet. He exemplified it most when He died on the cross. Let's be servants. Let's all stand. The instrument's going to play. You step out and come. Servants. The strong arm loses. Oh, but the servant always wins.